ministry of John the Baptist. And last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 6 verses, and we saw that in verse 3, John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Luke, as well as Matthew and Mark, identify this with a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And Luke quotes almost all of that prophecy, and he says that the preaching of repentance is in effect to be described in the figurative language of making a rough road smooth, making a crooked road straight, and bringing down mountains and raising up valleys. That all of this is imagery for the work of repentance in the heart of sinners, preparing them for the coming of the Lord. What we'd like to do now this morning is to concentrate upon this theme of repentance and look at the message and the way that John preached, primarily in verses 7 through 9, and to take a closer look at this theme of repentance. Now, the reason why we should focus upon this, I want to take some extra time this morning to go over some of the background information on the doctrine of repentance, is because it's one of the most important doctrines of the Bible, and it directly affects a person's salvation and sanctification. And too often times, the doctrine of repentance is not preached today, and it's not emphasized as the Scriptures give it emphasis. And the reason for that, I think, is fourfold. Repentance is sadly ignored today for some people because of theological reasons. They actually think that it is not a part of the gospel message. And I'm going to show that to be erroneous in just a few minutes. A second reason why the doctrine of repentance is ignored today, oftentimes, is for numerical reasons. Churches do not preach repentance because they're too concerned with merely drawing a large crowd or building a big church. And so whenever you call people to repent, that's a harsh message. And many people don't like to hear that kind of a message, and so they avoid such a message because ultimately they're seeking the approval of man and not the approval of God. Now, they may very well build a large church, 3,000 if you will, but those 3,000 will be like the swine of Gerasene that are inhabited by demons and ultimately flee down over the cliff. A third reason why people don't preach repentance today is for psychological reasons. You have to understand the church today has been greatly infiltrated by psychology. And so one of the great things that is emphasized in many churches today is a gospel of self-esteem and self-love. And whenever you begin to preach repentance, that runs counter to the message of self-esteem that is oftentimes preached today. Because if you preach repentance, it implies that there is sin, and that's going to lower your self-esteem. And since they don't want their self-esteem lowered, they don't address sin, and they don't address repentance, because they're into this psychological gospel of self-esteem. The result of that upon a church is there will be little godly humility and no knowledge of the grace of God. A fourth reason why repentance is not emphasized today is for moral reasons. And that's simply because people love their sin. They love their sin and they don't want to be confronted with their sin. It's a gospel of have your sin and enjoy it and Christ will save you anyway. And that's a false gospel. The gospel of the carnal Christian that says that you can believe in Christ and be baptized years and years ago and live your own life and live in sin, but you're still saved. And that is a false gospel. But many people love their sin more than they love holiness, more than they love Christ, and so they do not want to hear repentance preached at all. They want to hear acceptance and Christian liberty overemphasized so that they can have their Christ and their sin as well. But the Bible places a great deal of emphasis upon repentance. Now, I want to start out this morning by showing you the importance of this doctrine. We see it emphasized in the ministry of John the Baptist. You're going to see it emphasized in others here in just a moment. But it is a very important doctrine to understand. It is essential for salvation, and it is essential for sanctification. I want to take a few minutes and prove that to you from the Scriptures. We see that in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, that John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what John was saying. And in order to show you repentance, he was calling these people to be baptized. The baptism did not save them, the repentance saved them. But the baptism was an outward manifestation of the act of repentance on the inside of their heart. But not only did John preach that, so did Christ. Look, if you will, at Luke chapter 5, verse 32. In Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Christ said, "I have not come to call righteous men, but sinners to repentance." That was the message of Christ. He was calling sinners to repent. Look at Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and also verse 5. Christ says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he says the exact same thing in verse 5. So Christ taught that without repentance, people will perish. Now look at chapter 24 of Luke. This is Christ now resurrected from the dead. And this is his last discourse with his disciples before he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. And this is what he tells his disciples to do. And Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." So Christ gives as the Great Commission the message of repentance. So if you ever hear someone say, "No, repentance is only for the Jews," or "Repentance is only for those who are under the law, it's not for the church age," they're mistaken. It's an essential part of the message of the Great Commission, to repent. Now, not only did John preach that, not only did Christ teach that, but Peter also did the same. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, this is right after the Spirit of God fell on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is now preaching, and in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, he says, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance is essential for the forgiveness of their sins. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. This is also Peter preaching. "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Peter preached repentance. And so did Paul. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul is preaching in Athens. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Paul went about preaching that all men everywhere should repent because Christ will one day come and judge the world in righteousness. Look at Acts chapter 20. Verse 21, this is also the Apostle Paul. Starting in verse 20, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So he was preaching repentance. Now notice also, and I make an observation here, that repentance and faith always go together. Sometimes it says in the Bible, some of the verses that we've already read, that merely repentance brings the forgiveness of sins. But it's always implied that there is faith in Christ also. And when all you read in the Bible about a verse that maybe only addresses faith, repentance is implied. They go together, and it's clearly indicated that they do in verse 21. They were preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the two out. They're like two sides of a coin. They always go together. Turn finally to Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Finally, this is the Apostle Paul. Acts 26, verse 20, he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So this was Paul's message that he preached everywhere, was the message of repentance. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. It's an inherent part of the gospel message. So it's very important that we understand that. Notice also that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, the author of Hebrews says that repentance is one of the elementary foundational doctrines about Christ. He says, therefore, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. That's foundational. You build your Christian life off of the doctrine of repentance. You cannot be saved unless you repent. So repentance is essential for salvation. It's also essential for sanctification. Repentance is not a one-time thing that we do on the day that we get saved. It's an ongoing event in the life of every child of God. Now, it's interesting, when Martin Luther, on October 31st in the year 1517, launched the whole Protestant Reformation by nailing up the 95 theses on the door to the church at Wittenberg, thesis number one, the first thesis of those 95 said this. He said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent in Matthew 4:17, he willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance. Now, Martin Luther was correct, because in Matthew 4:17, when Christ said repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he puts the command in the present tense. And what that means in Greek is that it should be an ongoing event of repentance, not a one-time event. But Martin Luther launched the whole Protestant Reformation with that as the very first doctrine that he set forth in his battle against Roman Catholicism. So it is a part of the Christian life, repentance is. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but when the Corinthian church had fallen into sin, Paul wrote them a letter. And in his second letter, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, he says that they were made sorrowful unto repentance, meaning, and he was rejoicing in it, that they were convicted of their sin and they had sorrow unto repentance, showing as an example to everybody that when Christians sin, they need to repent. It is important for sanctification. Also in the book of Revelation, when John wrote those seven letters to the seven churches, the word repentance occurs 8 times in those 7 letters. And over and over and over again, he was exhorting the churches that you have fallen into sin, repent. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Repentance is not only essential for salvation, it is essential for sanctification. Now, let me give you a definition for what repentance is. You've seen the importance of it in salvation and sanctification. Now, let me attempt to define it for you. The Greek word that John the Baptist is using, and we also find in these other passages that we've looked at, is the Greek word metanoia. And that's a compound word. Noia is the word for mind, and meta means after, comes after. So it's like having a thought that comes after your original thought, a second thought. You've had additional thoughts and afterthought about your sin and your relationship with God. Now, that's what it means literally, but the full thrust of this word can be set forth in the following ways. There's 3 key ideas to repentance. And I get these from the standard theological dictionaries of the Greek New Testament. This is what they say. Number one, when you begin to define what repentance is, the first thing you should understand is that repentance expresses a conscious turning from sin by the whole man. It's a conscious turning from sin by the whole man. The theological dictionaries are very clear in setting it out that it's not just a mental acknowledgement that you're a sinner. It's a turning from sin in your whole man, the entirety of your being. It expresses this conscious turning from sin, from the mind, the perspective of the will, the perspective of the affections, and it also implies a transformation of someone's nature. I mean, their life has changed when they repent. There's an inner transformation from willful disobedience to willful obedience. That's what repentance means. It's not just a mental assent that, yes, I'm a sinner. Your whole life has turned from that sin, both intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. Repentance crushes the head of all idolatry in the heart of that sinner. A good illustration of this is Dagon, the god of the Philistines, that fell down before the Ark of the Covenant after the Philistines had defeated the Israelites. They captured the Ark of the Covenant. You remember this familiar story? They brought it back into their camp, and lo and behold, the next morning, their god had fallen down on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. And they said, this doesn't look too good. So they went out and they raised him back up, and the next morning, he fell down again, only the second morning, his head was knocked off and his hands were knocked off. So that when someone truly repents, it knocks the head, it gives a crushing blow to the head of all idolatry in the heart of that sinner. So again, it's not just a superficial thing. It's an inner thing of the heart of that individual where they turn away from sin. Now, it doesn't mean that person becomes perfect or sinless. I like what John MacArthur says, it's not the perfection of life, but the direction of life that will be changed. Now, you will not become perfect or sinless, but the head of idolatry will be crushed in your heart when you repent. Now, this repentance, which is a turning from sin by the whole man, has two primary elements to it. There's an inner work and an outward work. And this morning, I'm primarily going to focus upon the inward work of repentance. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the outward, external, behavioral impact of repentance. But it's an inner work and an outer work. Now, because it's a turning from sin by the whole man, it must be a work of God. Repentance cannot be a work of man. It must be a work of a sovereign God. Because man cannot change his heart. That's what the Scriptures say. He can no more change his heart than a leopard can change his spots into racing stripes. He can't do it. It's impossible. And Jeremiah says it's impossible for a sinner to change his heart. So that if someone repents, it's a work of God. It's a gracious work of God whereby he saves his chosen one. I like what Spurgeon says. He says, genuine spiritual mourning for sin is the work of the Spirit of God. Repentance is too choice a flower to grow in nature's garden. If you have one particle of real hatred for sin, God must have given it to you, for human nature's thorns never produce a single fig. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh can only produce that which is of the flesh, and repentance is a work of God that only God can produce. If you're here this morning and if you have repented, you can bless from the bottom of your soul the sovereign grace of God that by His Spirit has worked repentance in your heart. You say, but we're still supposed to preach repentance. That's part of the gospel. It is. You say, well, how do you reconcile the two? If God has to give it, why do we preach it? Well, we preach it for two reasons. Number one, God told us to preach it. And that should have a little bit of influence upon us. If God should tell us to do something, we should obey it. But secondly, that's the very means by which God grants repentance, is through the proclamation whereby we address and confront people's minds and their wills, calling upon them to repent. And that's the means by which God works that grace in their heart. But whenever someone does repent, it is a work of God. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you some of the verses that clearly show that repentance is granted by God. So I refer you back to those. So the first major idea in the doctrine of repentance, and seeking a definition of repentance, is that it involves a conscious turning from sin by the whole man. The second aspect of repentance is that it is always accompanied with faith in Christ. And again, I've already mentioned this in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. But it's not just turning away from sin that saves you. That's essential. But it's turning away from sin to embrace Christ as our Savior. That's what saves. So faith in Christ is always implied in true gospel repentance. I like what Dabney, one of the old Presbyterian theologians, said. He said, repentance feels the disease of sin, while faith embraces the remedy for sin in Christ. Repentance feels the disease. God awakens us on the inside, and suddenly we see, I'm a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God. I need to flee from this wrath. I deserve punishment. I'm a sinner, and we're convicted in our mind, in our emotions, and whole life. Our heart recognizes that we're a sinner and it weighs upon us. But not just that, but it turns to Christ, who alone can save. And when someone repents and believes in Christ, that's salvation. But again, the two go together. The third aspect of repentance is that, in effect, when you find it in the Bible, it is a call to discipleship. It is a call to follow Christ instead of following sin. And that's why repentance is so important in preaching the gospel. Because many people preach the gospel, come to Jesus because you're lonely. Or come to Jesus because you've got financial problems and He'll heal all your problems. And people say, man, that's right, I've got all these problems. I'm going to go to Jesus so I can get healed of this malady that I've got. But see, they're coming to Christ for the wrong reason. You come to Christ because you recognize you're a sinner and you deserve God's wrath and you want forgiveness. It's a call to come, embrace Christ by faith, and follow Christ, no longer following your sin. That's the issue. So when you look at the definition of sin, it's a turn of the whole man away from sin. It always involves faith in Christ also, and ultimately it's a call to discipleship. Let me point out a few additional things here. Repentance is never temporary in the life of a true believer, but it's a lifelong thing that should occur. It's not the work of an hour or a day or a month, but of a lifetime. And the reason for that is, as long as the flesh is alive, there is need for repentance. And because you and I are not perfected in grace yet, and because we still wrestle with flesh and sin, we will always need to repent. So if someone ever stops repenting, it's a very, very bad sign, because they must be becoming blind to their own sin. Even as a Christian, if you become blind to your sin and no longer see your sin for a period of time, it's because you have grown in a hardened heart. But believers need repentance. It's not that we're getting saved over and over again. The first time we repent and trust Christ, that's when we're justified. But because we're a child of God and the Spirit indwells us and the flesh indwells us, we will continue to need to repent throughout our Christian life. Sin is quick to attach itself to our soul like the serpent attached itself to the hand of the Apostle Paul on the island. What did he do? When that old viper reached out and sunk its fangs in his arm, he flung it off into the fire. And that's what repentance does. And whenever sin reaches out in your life and grabs you by the arm, you fling it off by the grace of God. You get rid of it. You repent of it. And that's something we need to do over and over again, because sin continually reignites itself within our hearts. I was at a birthday party one time, and it was for some child. And I forget how old they turned, but they had like 10 candles on their cake. And the child reached over, and they sang happy birthday, and they reached over and they tried to blow out the candles, and they took a big puff of air and they blew out all of the candles at once. And suddenly, and I'm not kidding, those candles started reigniting again. Have you ever seen those trick candles that do that? You blow them out, and then about 2 seconds later, they just reignite with another flame. And that child was just absolutely dumbfounded. They started blowing again and blew them out again, and they just reignited up again like that. Well, that's the way sin is in our heart. It continues to reignite itself. And it's by the Spirit of God that we blow out that sin again and again and again. Repentance is not a one-time event. It must be continual in the life of every child of God. And also, I want to point out that when we repent of sin, we are repenting over sin itself and not just the bad consequences of our sin. You know, a lot of people, when they sin and get caught, or they sin and something bad happens to them, well, they'll repent because of the bad things, the bad consequences of their sin. That's not true repentance. Anybody can be made to feel bad and sorrowful over bad consequences of their sin. But true repentance grieves not only with the consequences, but also over the very sin itself. Because that sin was a willful act of disobedience against a holy God. So it's not just feeling bad because you got caught, or because bad things have come upon your life because of your sin. You're repenting because you know the sin itself is sinful and ungodly and unholy. And that is always a true mark of true repentance. The hypocrite repents because of the bad circumstances. Their repentance is like Jonah's gourd, which when the sun was out scorching hot, that old gourd grew up and put shade over him. The next morning, in the cool of the morning, a worm attacked that gourd, and it finally withered and died. And that's the way a hypocrite repents. While the sun is beating down on them and scorching them, the old plant of repentance will grow up. But suddenly, when everything is nice and cool in the morning and the hot sun isn't out there, repentance dies. It goes away. Because ultimately, it's only responding to the bad circumstances, not to the sin itself. Thomas Brooks said, he's an old Puritan, he said, "That man that only puts off his sins in the day of adversity, as he does his garments at night when he goes to bed, with an intent to put them on again in the morning of prosperity, never yet truly repented. He is a dog that returneth to the vomit again. He's a swine that returns to wallowing in the mire. Such a dog was Judas, such a swine was demon." You've got to recognize that true repentance is not just over adversity, it's over the actual sin itself. You don't just repent until the bad circumstances go, and then you embrace the sin again. No, that's a hypocrite's repentance. So when we talk about the definition of repentance, you see that it involves the whole man, it involves faith in Christ, and it involves a call to discipleship, and it's not temporary, and it's actually rooted in a hatred for sin itself. That's why repentance is a friend to all godly joy. And oftentimes when we preach on repentance, you know, it's like a sledgehammer that's coming down and it's this oppressive burden. Repentance is a friend to godly joy. It truly is, because a sinner that is not saved, when they repent, they come into the joy of their salvation. Repentance is a friend to godly joy. It's not something to turn your back on or to look down on because it's such an evil thing that we have to do. It's good to repent. It's a friend to your soul and even to the child of God, to the believer. Repentance conquers sin. And all who love Christ will love repentance. Because if you love Christ, you hate your sin. And even when we get caught up in a sin, when we repent, it enables us to separate ourselves from that sin. And you love that. It's precious to your soul because it brings you closer in your love to Christ. And it helps us to uproot the thorns of sin in our life. So repentance is a blessed doctrine. It's a very beneficial doctrine for sinners and for saints. Repentance is very, very important. Well, if you aren't back in Luke 3, turn back there, because I want to look at some of the components of repentance as we see it in the message of John the Baptist. Back in Luke chapter 3, I want us to look at verses 7 through 9 quickly in the few minutes we have remaining. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. "He," that is John the Baptist, "therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that Abraham is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Or God is able to do that. "And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mentioned earlier that there's two aspects of repentance. There's an inner work and an outer work. And I want to talk a little bit about the inner work. It is important for true repentance for there to be a genuine acknowledgement of one's sin. You cannot repent unless you come face to face with your own personal sin. Not the sin of somebody else, but your own personal sin. Now we see this clearly in what John was preaching. And we see that in two ways. Number one, notice in verse 7, he is proclaiming to these people who are coming out to him to be baptized, saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers." Now, that doesn't sound like he's trying to give them a lot of warm fuzzies, does it? He's not trying to build up their little self-esteem, is he? He's trying to confront them with their sin. Now, you may say, that sounds awfully harsh, John, but if you turn over, and you can just make a reference to this, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, in this crowd that was gathering around John, there were Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming out to be baptized. Now, John knew that they were coming out wanting to be outwardly baptized, because that's a religious thing to do in that crowd, but they had not inwardly ever truly repented. And so he's addressing primarily these hypocrites, but he's also broadening it to the whole crowd, but he's primarily aiming at the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their hypocrisy. And he's calling them, "You brood of vipers." Now, John the Baptist was a faithful minister of the Word of God. He didn't care about being popular. He didn't care about just drawing numbers for the sake of drawing numbers. He's out there to be faithful to God. He has a desire to be pleasing God and not a man pleaser. He's not out to just try to build up a good reputation. He's out to preach the truth of God. And we need more ministry like that, where people will stand up and call a sin a sin. Because unless someone acknowledges their sin, they cannot be saved. And so by calling them a brood of vipers, he's attempting to confront them with their sin. Now this expression, brood or generation of vipers, the word brood actually means a bunch of little hatchlings. The word actually refers to the offspring or the children of an animal or a people. So he's basically saying, "Ye batch of young vipers." And what he had in mind, living out in the wilderness as he did, were these desert vipers that lived out there that he probably came in contact with from time to time. They could lay eggs anywhere from 12 to 50, depending upon the species of the viper that you're talking about. And what he's saying, what he's using as an imagery, is all these people gathered around him were like a whole bunch of snake eggs that have hatched. And now there's all these little baby snakes, these brood, these children, these offspring of little vipers, and that's what he's calling them. He's not trying to stroke their pride or their self-righteousness. He's calling them snakes, but he's trying to get them to confront their own sin nature. The word viper is always a poisonous snake. And these desert vipers, many of them were small serpents, but they were very poisonous. And they would curl up or they would lie out on the ground, and oftentimes you would mistake them for a dead stick. If you got too close to them, of course, they would bite you and you could die from it. You say, well, it just sounds like John has a very coarse personality. Well, Christ uses this same phrase twice himself in his ministry. Trying to confront people to acknowledge their sin. That's what he's attempting to do. Now, this expression, "You brood of vipers," has two important, significant things attached to it. Number one, he's trying to point out to them that in their hypocrisy, they are full of poison of self-righteousness. He's looking at these people and he's saying, "You brood of vipers, because you're full of poison just like a poisonous snake is. And the poison on the inside of you is self-righteousness and hypocrisy." And that's true. And every one of us has some of that in our veins. And unless we truly acknowledge that we have no righteousness that could ever earn us salvation, we will never receive Christ in the fullness of who He is and saving us. You must come to the point of recognizing that inside of you, as a serpent carries its poison on the inside, so we as sinners carry that sin nature, that spiritual poison on the inside of us. And we must acknowledge that if we want God to save us. So this expression, "you brood of vipers," is pointing out the character of their heart to them, that really they're venomous snakes. The second thing I think that is important about this is that he may very well also be identifying them as children of the devil, because we know that Satan is described as a serpent of old in Revelation chapter 12. That's how he appeared in the Garden of Eden. And by saying, "you brood of vipers," is like saying that you are children of the devil because of their blindness and their hypocrisy and their sin. So it's a very potent expression that he uses to attempt them to look face to face at their own sin nature. True repentance requires that we face who we really are, that we take the blame for our sin and agree with God against ourselves. True repentance always involves an element of self-condemnation, like the publican when he repented. He said, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." See, there was that self-condemnation. "Lord, I need your mercy. I'm a sinner." And it's interesting that when you look at true repentance, it's when we accuse our sin, not excuse our sin. It's when we reveal our sin, not conceal our sin. It's when we cry out like David did in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." That's true repentance. Now, the second way we see John the Baptist trying to confront them with their sin is in verse 8. He's saying, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father." See, the second way he is trying to make them see their sinfulness, not only by calling them a brood of vipers, but secondly, by telling them, "Look, don't go run and hide behind the skirts of Abraham." Because that's exactly what they were doing. They were saying, "Look, we're children of Abraham. We're saved by the very fact that we're his children, by the fact that we're Jews." He's saying, "Don't go around saying we have Abraham for our father, therefore we're saved, because Abraham can't save you." And I think it's important to recognize that although we always have a tendency to whitewash the tombs of our own hearts, you cannot hide behind someone else and be saved. Children, you cannot hide behind the faith of your parents and be saved. You cannot hide behind your spouse and their faith and their godliness and be saved. You can't hide behind a godly church. You can't hide behind godly ministers and think that you're saved because you go to a good church or because you've been raised in a Christian home. You've got to individually repent and individually acknowledge your own sin. But we are rotten through and through, and we must acknowledge that before God if we truly want repentance. You can have Abraham's blood flowing in your veins and still go to hell. But it's having Abraham's faith in your heart that will save. So the first thing we learn about repentance and the way John preached is that he made them acknowledge, or he confronted them with their own sin. We must acknowledge our sin. Secondly, notice this fleeing from sin in verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? The way you flee from the wrath of God is you turn your back on sin and embrace Christ, right? But there's a fleeing. It's not just acknowledging your sin. It's fleeing from that sin. It's running from that. It's turning your back on it. It's wanting to be forgiven. It's wanting to have the power of that sin broken in your life. And so not only did he preached to them their sin, but he told them that they needed to flee from it as well. Because sin ultimately must be seen for what it is. It is a curse. It is a millstone hanging around our neck. And it's like Gehazi in the Old Testament, Elisha's servant, who lusted for the present that Naaman the Assyrian wanted to give to Elisha after he was healed, but Elisha refused it. But Gehazi, that greedy servant of Elisha, chased down Naaman and told a lie and got the silver, got the changes of clothes, and the very thing that he coveted became a curse to him because eventually he was struck with leprosy. And when we flee from sin, it's because I recognize that that sin that I once loved is a curse to my soul. And if I continue to embrace it, it will bring all of its judgments upon my life, and I flee from it because I know that God's wrath will ultimately come upon it if I do not. And who do we flee to? Well, we flee to Christ. A lot of people flee to a higher power. They flee to religion. They flee to support groups. The true repentance flees to Christ for salvation because only Christ can save. The third element of the doctrine of repentance that John preached was also this notion that you should repent for a reason. Why do you repent? We'll also look at verse 7, because of God's wrath. Why do you repent? Because God's wrath will come upon you if you don't repent. So here he gives the motivation for repentance. And without the motivation, people don't recognize how bad their sin is and the consequences of their sin. John preached repentance that they should flee from the wrath to come. And literally in the Greek, it's the wrath that is coming. It has already descended out of heaven. It's on its way. Flee from it. Because if you do not, you will be swallowed up by the anger of God. Flee from that wrath and flee to Christ, who alone can save you. There's little taught on hell today because people don't like to think about it. But hell is real. The wrath of God is real. And it's designed to provoke repentance when people recognize that their sins will one day condemn their souls to hell. Satan whispers, "Surely you shall not die." And the gospel of today oftentimes says the same thing. There's no punishment. There's no judgment. God loves everybody. There's no hell. And that's not true. If God loved everybody, why does he send so many to hell? And if that's your concept of love, dear friends, that is a shallow and worthy view of divine love. To say that God loves people and sends them to hell doesn't even measure up to human love. It's that kind of love. But the gospel is, repent and turn from your sin and praise Christ and you will know the love of God. But if you do not, you will know his wrath and his anger forever and ever. The final thing I want to point out in the message of John the Baptist, as he's addressing this inner work of repentance, is that when someone repents, back up in verse 3, there is the forgiveness of sins. This is a blessed promise. You want to know how to be sure that all your sins are totally forgiven? That when you die, your soul will go into the presence of God? Repent of your sins and embrace by faith Jesus Christ to save your soul. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins in verse 3. That's a precious promise. And there is only one person who can save you from your sin, and that is Christ. And when you turn from your sin, you embrace Christ, and Christ can save you. And he has promised that he will save everyone who sincerely from your heart turns from their sin and receives his forgiveness by faith. There's only one ark that can shelter you from the storm waters of God's wrath, and that's Christ and his blood shed upon Calvary's cross. Every other boat that you try to entrust your soul into to survive the waters of God's wrath will sink you to the bottom of the lake of fire. Every other boat that you trust to endure the wrath of God will be full of holes, and it will sink you to the bottom. Whether it's your self-righteousness, whether it's your non-acknowledgement that you need to be forgiven, whether it's trusting in the fact that you got baptized 10 years ago or joined a church or whatever ship you entrust your soul in to survive the floodwaters of God's wrath will sink you to the bottom of the lake of fire. There's only one ark that men can run into to survive the wrath of God. And it's Christ. It's Christ alone. Because he died upon the cross for sinners and bore the God's wrath in their place so that they can be forgiven. And only those who repent and believe in Christ